I thought I would just cover a couple of quick preliminaries before diving in tonight to the last part of the liturgy. The first thing I wanted to address is that I realized that I never actually explained why we ring the bell in this parish before we start the beginning of the service. It's a custom that a lot of Anglicans have. Sometimes it's just a little handheld bell. In fact, I think it's what this parish used to have because I've got one in my vestry. And I'm not 100% sure about this, but I think it's trying to channel that custom that was required of English clergy after the Reformation, that they ring the parish bell, which would have been a large bell outside, with enough time before the start of a service so that people in the town could get to the church to pray with the minister. So it's designed to be, I mean, that's where all the idea of church bells and even clocks, for that matter, come from. It's signaling the hours when services are to start. That goes way back to the Middle Ages. Some of the oldest working clocks in that survived to this present day, like there's a clock at Salisbury Cathedral, would have been designed to keep time for the hours, for the monastic hours. So you can thank the church for modern time, those of you who feel like there's not enough hours in the day. Sorry about that. But anyway, I think that's supposed to be, again, this old custom of alerting the congregation to the start of the service. It would have been the outside bell. If this parish were to ever actually get an outside bell, you better believe I'd stop ringing that thing and I'd start pulling on that rope. Yeah, man. There's a monastery that Brock Lutz and I take students to in Detroit. It's a Lutheran monastery. And they have a bell, like a big bell on a steeple. And they ring it each time they start a service. And they have seven in a day, so they're ringing it all the time. The next thing I want to say is that Tim, who's not here, asked me where I got some of those offertory prayers that I pray. Blessed O Lord, God of all creation, through your goodness we have this wine to offer you, fruit of the vine, work of human hands, etc., etc. And I gave him this kind of like roundabout answer because the truth was I didn't remember where I got them. But it occurred to me after the session ended, of course, which is how it always works, that I got them from the Church of Nigeria's version of the Book of Common Prayer. This is their official prayer book. This is what they use for their services in their country. And in the communion office, right before the administration of communion, are those prayers. So if you want to verify that I'm not lying, that's just because I'm sure most of you can't read from this far away. That's where I got the language for those prayers. When I saw them, I really liked them, so I stole them. The last thing I want to say is a point of some conviction. Last week we got a little in the weeds on the whole praying for Christian minister or Christian authorities thing in the prayer for the whole state. You guys remember that? We pray for all Christian rulers. And the fact is, I don't like doing anything in this service as the minister here that I can't give a robust biblical and theological answer for. And that's an example of where our prayer book is just out of date. It's not making some kind of theological statement. It's just praying for the rulers of the Christian West when that was a thing. It's increasingly not a thing, but that's what it was praying for. Like I said, most modern prayer books tweak the language to make it clear that we're praying for those in civil authority. We're not making any claims about their Christian heritage in any way. And I think just in light of our conversation, just for the sake of integrity, so that all the things that we do at Holy Trinity comport to sort of defendable biblical norms, I'm just going to go ahead and change that phrase in our prayer on Sunday from now on to just read for all those in civil authority. That brings it into conformity with modern prayer books. It's not as confusing for people. What are we praying for? Who are these Christian rulers? And then when we mention people by name who we're not even sure if they're believers, it won't be an issue anymore. So those of you who are in the know, you'll see it starting this coming Sunday. We pray for all those in civil authority. I'm just going to go ahead and change it. But I say that to you all in a spirit of just transparency. And so if you want to push back against these innovations in the prayer book, you just let me know. Now's your chance. I mean, it's also worth pointing out that, you know, Christian rulers, when that prayer was written, was basically Europe and parts of maybe the Slavic world. The Christian church didn't exist in many other places at that time, and now it does. It's truly a global church. So while I agree with you, Eric, that the decline of the Christian West is not a happy thing, though at some level I also wonder if it's liberated the church of some for its primary mission. When the church gets attached to worldly powers, we don't always use that power very wisely. And we can go on a long rabbit trail about the history of Christianity in the state, but let's not do that for now. I just want you all to know that I want to be able to defend the things we do in this church. People ask me, and whenever I find myself stumbling over something that we'd like, I'll try to do research, try to like see if there's an explanation that makes sense to me, and if I can't, then, you know, I'll do something else. So anyway, just want you all to know that. Okay. So the first week we talked about the service of the word, which I sort of nicknamed the service of preparation. We're preparing to come to the Lord's table. He prepares us by proclaiming his word to us in our ears, of course, but also in our hearts, where he sows lively faith. Having been prepared, we have the next part of the service we talked about last week, which is the service of offering, which I have nicknamed the approach. And that is when we're coming to God's table. Having been prepared by the proclamation of the word, we're making our advance to the table. And we make our advance with offerings. This is a somewhat pedestrian analogy, but I think it does have some traction. When you go to a dinner party, you always bring something with you. It's sort of a token of hospitality and thanks for the hospitality of the host. That's obviously a very, very small scale kind of thing. With regards to God's holy table, we bring ourselves, our souls and bodies, which means we bring our concerns for the world, we bring our treasure, our earthly treasure. And I think the most sublime part of the service is that we bring our vulnerability, we bring our brokenness as sinners in need of God's grace. We do not presume to come to God's holy table counting on our own righteousness. And that's why there's a confession right before. And that call to self-examination before partaking of the Lord's table does come directly from the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul exhorts them to judge themselves lest they be judged, which is language that Cranmer picks up in our prayer book. That's why there's a confession right there. It's also the reason why Roman Catholics tend to require to this day auricular confession or confession to a priest before you take communion. Not all Catholics are as 100% faithful to that mandate as they probably should be. But if you're taking communion without having received absolution from a priest first, you're in serious danger of desecrating the sacrament. And so at some level, you know, it may seem like Pharisaical to us, but from the Roman Church's point of view, the way they understand the sacraments to work, it's a pastoral necessity that there's some provision to cleanse the people before they come to God's table, lest through the priest's negligence, they end up bringing damnation on themselves. So there's a tradition here that in various forms continues in the Roman Church as well, that you confess your sins before you come to the Lord's table. Of course, in the Roman Church, it's something you do with a priest before the Mass even starts. In the Anglican Church, along with other Reformation traditions, Cranmer's just put that confession right in the order of service, right before you come to the table. And that's what it's doing there, and that's why it's there. Modern prayer books have kind of... I'm not an enemy of the modern books. I'm actually pretty pleased with the ACNA's new liturgy, which is reaching its final state. But this is one area where the custom of this parish has sort of worn me down a bit. Modern prayer books tend to put the offertory after the confession. So you'll do the sermon, then your prayers, then your confession, and then you'll have the offertory where you like pass the plate and set the table. And then that is immediately right before you start the service of consecration for the communion. To a certain degree, it makes some sense. I mean, the idea is to have the table being set right before you partake of the meal. There's some logic there. I think you can definitely talk about the prayers as our response to the word, if you want to put it at the last half of the service of the word. I think putting the confession before the offertory makes a little less sense, though, because its placement right before communion is actually quite intentional. It's a preparation for communion. And you guys remember that in that bidding to confession we do every Sunday, I include that language, take the sacrament to your comfort, which makes the connection between the confession and the communion very explicit. Modern prayer books, in order to move that whole bit before the offertory, have taken that phrase out. There's no longer take this holy sacrament to your comfort anymore. They just drop that line. And I think that's because the connection's been obscured by the fact there's a whole new liturgical action that's interspersed it, whereas in our church, we go straight from the confession and comfortable words to the consecration of the Lord's table. So I think that... There's, you know, it can be explained in a perfectly coherent way, but I do think that placement of the offertory after confession kind of breaks the link and the logic between the confession. And what it ended up producing in the Episcopal Church, at least, was the confession kind of becomes this straggling bit at the end of the service of the word. That anytime you do any pastoral service like baptism or marriage, it becomes very easy to just drop the confession altogether, which is what ended up happening. And many people who like the old book critique the new Episcopal liturgy, which isn't all that new anymore, it's 1979, as softening the teaching of confession in the church because it makes the confession so much easier to skip altogether. And I think that is the danger when you do that. It doesn't have to be that way, but it is a danger. So any questions about that? Cliff, you had your hand up at one point.
Well, reviewing the vow of the Lamb. Mm-hmm.
That's the article on the sacraments.
Right, and since there are two, and the other five
commonly called, right. Well, I would say it's a hangers-on if it wasn't an original composition of Crowner's. So far as we know, that particular bidding is something he penned himself. And so I think what he's thinking is not in terms of confession and absolution as a sacrament per se, but as, again, pursuant to 1 Corinthians 11, that self-examination that we do right before coming to the Lord's table, he's seeing it functioning in that way, which is why he has that language of we confess our sins as a way to prepare ourselves to receive communion. And that connection is very explicit in his exhortations, which are much, much longer descriptions of why he wants the congregation to prepare themselves before they come to the table. Does that make sense? Yeah. Ingrid.
I always thought that
it is referring to communion.
Oh.
Yeah. It's definitely making the connection to the Lord's table, Lord's Supper, very explicit in the bidding to confession. Just quickly on the bidding to confession, you know, some people balk that we don't fence the table here at Holy Trinity, to the extent to which all baptized Christians who are members of their church are welcome here. I always push back by saying, well, we're not fencing it. The bidding to confession is the fence. All you do truly and earnestly repent you of your sins and intend to lead a new life, living in charity to your neighbor, following the commandments of God. There's an exhortation there, and you see it explicit in Cranmer's longer version of the exhortation, that don't presume to come to this table if you're not right with the Lord. And Anglicans didn't used to have an open table. This is something that's developed in the last couple hundred years, and I think it's just primarily a reaction to the pluralism in terms of denominations in our culture, that Anglicans have never claimed to be the one church and that we have the right doctrine, and unless you confess our doctrine, you can't take our sacrament. It's never worked that way. And so it's just kind of a concession to the fact that we're not the only church. There are other Christians, and if you happen to be visiting this parish and you're a Christian, we don't presume to tell you you can't take the Lord's Supper. Obviously, within the context of pastoral relationships, I know my people, and if I know they're living in notorious sin, the prayer book empowers me to withhold the table from them. But when it comes to people who are visitors here, my thought is I've warned them, I've told them what the standards are, and at that point it's between them and God. Maybe I'm incorrect on that. I know people would disagree with me, even in the Anglican tradition, but that's kind of where I land. And our canons within our diocese permit me to do that. So, the vestments. So you guys remember that black vestment with the white billowy thing I had on last week, which was the standard dress for prayer services? This white garment's basically the same thing. The major difference really is that the sleeves are a bit narrower, so they're not as in the way. I'm sorry? Thanks, Wendy. Some seamstress in the parish with wonderful skills managed to fix them for me. They came down to my fingertips before. I'm wearing the stole today the way priests in the Middle Ages used to wear their stole. The stole, the way it's worn, was originally a sign of the minister's office. So deacons wear it diagonally across their chests. Priests would wear them crossed, and bishops would just wear them straight down. That custom's pretty old now, and most Anglican priests I know just wear their stoles straight down, and there's no, it's an old custom that's not usually followed anymore, but I thought just for the sake of you guys seeing what it would look like, this is it. Yeah, Tim. This knot here?
Yeah.
Yes, I do. Ask me after and I'll show you. It's not nearly as hard as it looks, trust me. Ask me next week beforehand, Tim.
Hey. Don't blame me.
It's true. The last thing I want to just mention is that for people who are new to the Anglican tradition, this is something that this parish does that not even many Anglican parishes even still do anymore, but they used to all do it, that at first looks a little off-putting, and that's the fact that during most parts of the liturgy, I am in this orientation, which might suggest to you that I'm glued to you all, and it's just me and Jesus up here, and all of that is what the priest's doing and not what the people are doing. That's what it can communicate, and I've had people ask me that, like, why is your back to us? Why aren't you facing us? The logic is actually pretty simple. You'll notice that I don't always face forward. When I'm actually talking to the congregation, I face you. Right? When I said, the Lord be with you and with thy spirit, I'm facing you. When I give the blessing to you, I'm facing you. Other times I'm facing forward, I'm not actually talking to you. I'm talking to God the Father, right? Through Christ the Son in the power of God the Holy Spirit. And the idea is that you and I are all praying in the same direction. So I'm not, my back is not to you because I don't care about you at all. My back is to you because with you, as your representative, as your pastor, we all face the throne of grace in the same direction. That's the logic behind that orientation. Modern churches, many Anglicans now do it this way. They have a different approach. They pull the altar away from the east wall, and they have the pastor stand in between the altar and the east wall to face the people when he celebrates communion. What would be the logic of that? What's the symbolism of the priest facing the people over the table as he prepares the Lord's Supper? This is also fairly intuitive. Cliff? What Christ did? Right, and what were they doing when he did that? Just very pedestrian way. What were they doing? Very simple. They were eating a meal, right? And when we eat a meal together, we gather around a table. And the idea there behind the priest facing the people over the altar is it's to try and restore that symbolism of the Lord's Supper as a meal, which was a little lost in the Middle Ages. The Reformation tried to revive it a bit. In fact, I'm not sure which of these two is more traditionally Anglican, because Thomas Cranmer's original intent wasn't either of those orientations. When he rewrote the rubrics for this part of the Lord's Supper, he actually instructed that the table be brought out completely, turned 90 degrees, and placed in the chancel. And the draw near with faith and take the sacrament to your comfort bit wasn't just theological flourish. He was actually asking people who were planning to partake to come up in the chancel with him for the celebration of the Lord's Supper. So he's trying to restore this idea of we're gathered around a table for a meal. And he instructed that the priest stand on the north side of the table, which if it's pivoted 90 degrees in the chancel, would be on this side. That never really caught on, in part because chancels of a lot of the medieval churches in England just weren't large enough to accommodate the congregation. And so it was a kind of an idealistic change that quickly lost ground just because of practical reasons. And you saw pretty quickly after the Reformation, altars being pushed back up against the east wall and the traditional orientation of the priest kind of being restored. But those are all the options, and I think they both, again, have a logic to them that's coherent and communicates biblical truths. And so I don't think one way is better than the other. There are definitely people out there who think one way is better than another. And that's an area where your priest is just not a purist when it comes to liturgy. I think they both have a logic that makes sense to me. So, and this parish, the architecture of it requires me to face the front because the altar is built into the back wall. So that's just what we'll keep doing here. Any questions about any of that? What direction do they face at St. Paul's? So the priest is ad versus populum, as they say. Yeah, that's pretty common in a lot of churches now. If you were to go to most Anglican churches, certainly if they're using a contemporary liturgy, the priest will almost certainly be, the altar will be pulled out and he'll be facing you at that part of the service. The part where he's, at any point in the service where my back is to you here. If I'm going to lead a prayer at the altar, because our altar is against the wall, I have to face away from you. Okay, prayer book time. Open it up. Page 76. The first part of this prayer on the bottom of page 76, the salutation is not actually printed here, though in our parish we do it. The Lord be with you and with thy spirit. Lift up your hearts. We lift them unto the Lord. This is called the Sursum Corda. For those of you who know Latin, it literally is just what it is. Sursum Corda just means hearts lifted. It's just what it would have said in Latin. This part of the liturgy is actually very ancient. In the early 20th century, a communion order was discovered. It had been lost in like a library somewhere. Scholars credited it to a man named Hippolytus, who was a priest in Rome in the 3rd century. He provides one of the fullest extent Eucharistic prayers from the ancient church. It's, again, from the early 3rd century, so very, very old. And he includes this exchange verbatim at the beginning of the prayer of consecration. So Christians have been doing this at the beginning of communion almost as long as they've been celebrating communion, as far as the evidence that we have suggests. And so this is one of the oldest parts of our liturgy. It's kind of like a hymn. Having heard the gospel, that we now sing our praises. That offertory idea of presenting to God ourselves, we lift up our hearts to Him. You know, we're in tuned towards Him as we come to His table, and it's sort of our first response of praise, you might say, after having heard the word. We now offer our hearts to Him. Why do we chant it? Well, let me just quickly say, meats and rites. This is not a reference to the four food groups. It's a meet and rite means that meet just means that it's proper, it's suitable, it's fitting. It is proper, appropriate that we should lift up our hearts to you and to sing your praise. So, quick lesson in old language. Why do we chant it? Anybody want to guess? It's a very Anglican thing to do. Remember what I said to you the very first day, a lot of the strange customs that we have here that have acquired all these great symbolic meanings actually originally had a very practical purpose. And the chanting of the liturgy is actually one of them. Yeah, Ingrid. It's easy to remember, certainly the congregation.
When the parts that you chant, I have.
Oh yeah? That explains why you miss it at 8:30. Indeed. So certainly memorization, anytime you put anything to music, you learn it faster. That's certainly true. But what else?
Is it easier to hear?
It's easier to hear. As the church began to grow rapidly after the Constantine, the Christians started worshiping, particularly in the urban centers, in these large basilicas that were just massive in order to accommodate the crowd. Nobody could hear the priests. And so by chanting parts of the liturgy, it sort of compelled the clergy to project so that the congregation could hear them. You notice when we chant, things are kind of more crisp, more enunciated, and they're also slower. And again, that's just to accommodate the reverb in a room, in a large room. And so the chanting, again, originally had a very practical purpose so the congregation could hear the priests. And in the Middle Ages, large portions of the Mass would have been chanted. The beginning would have been chanted, the creed would have been chanted, sometimes even whole readings from the scripture would be chanted. On occasion in this parish, Father B would chant the readings. In the altar book, he's got a few of the readings have his notations where he would move in a chant that I just noticed he added by hand. So it's possible to chant even more. And in fact, the difference between a high Mass and a low Mass was how much of it was chanted, with a low Mass being largely said. I think that the added symbolic value of the chanting, though, is it kind of creates this otherworldly effect. I mean, I remember how I told you that sort of the great symbolism of the liturgy is that we're making our ascent into heaven to feast at God's heavenly table. And then He sends us back into the world to do the work He has given us to do. The chanting kind of creates this ambiance of the supernatural. It's not something you do in the world. There's no real analog to it in our culture. And so when you see the priest chanting part of the liturgy, it's drawing attention to the heightened nature of what we're doing. This is not some ordinary activity. We're coming to the Lord's table to feast on Christ the Lord, right? So we chant it to kind of create that extra layer, that extra sense of otherworldliness. And that, by the way, let me just clear the deck now. That's why we do bells here. That's why we have the Sanctus bell. I would say of all the customs of this parish, the Sanctus bell is one of the most controversial among Anglicans. I would say at least half, if not more, Anglican churches don't do them. Do they do the Sanctus bell at St. Paul's? You don't remember, it's so noticeable, you can't, maybe they have a chime that's more mellow and pleasant to the ears there, I don't know. The bells are just calling attention to key moments in the prayer of consecration that have a particular significance. They open and close the prayer of consecration. The bells are rung at the words of institution, which is the Lord, you know, on the night before He was betrayed, He took bread, broke, gave it to His disciples. The bells rung at the epiclesis, which we'll get to in a moment. That's when the Holy Spirit is invoked over the elements. The bells have a slightly less savory origin in the Roman church. The bells were primarily rung to signal the elevation of the hosts because three reasons. In the Middle Ages, people stopped taking communion because they were afraid of desecrating it. Number one. Number two, the priest was saying the whole Mass in Latin, so the people couldn't understand what he was saying anyway. And three, the prayer of consecration was actually whispered by the priests. The congregation wouldn't have heard any of it, even if they could understand Latin. And the rubrics actually specified the priest was supposed to say under his voice, whisper it, the whole prayer of consecration. And if you ever witness a Tridentine Mass now, or like a high, extraordinary form Mass, at the words of institution, the priest is like bent over the bread and like speaking right to it. You can't hear him unless you're right next to him. The people didn't take because they were afraid of taking communion, so they thought that if they could just see the elements once they were consecrated, now at that point in Roman theology, it's not bread anymore, it's actually Jesus. That's what the doctrine of transubstantiation is. That if they could just see the host, they could adore it for a moment, and they could procure for themselves, if in a secondary way, some of the benefit of the sacrament without actually having to take it. And that's where the bells were there just to let the congregation know what's happening. Time to look up. That's the reason why Cranmer drops the bells from the prayer book. There's no provision for it. Anglicans did not use bells for most of our history. As we began to sort of reincorporate some of that old church higher ceremonial in our liturgies, the bells kind of made their entry back in. And I think that, again, there's that notion of recalling the congregation's attention to what we're doing. We're sort of signaling them that this is important. But again, I think that we don't necessarily have to adopt that Roman theology to have them. We're just calling the congregations to pay attention to this. An important prayer is being said. And again, like I said before, with other prayers in the service, just because I'm the one praying it doesn't mean you guys aren't praying it. Right? I'm leading your prayers, which is why the prayer concludes with you guys saying amen with me. You're giving your hearty assent to all that I have just said. And so by drawing attention to some of those key phrases where the theology of our understanding of the Eucharist are especially prominent in our liturgy, it's calling the congregation to just pay closer attention to what's happening. And this is an important moment. Be mindful in your prayers with the minister. Yeah, Cliff.
Is that another reformational?
I'm not sure if in the Roman Mass the people would have been called to say amen right there. I'd be surprised. They wouldn't have been able to hear anything. Certainly the people up in the chancel with the priest would have been able to say it with him because they would have been paying attention. Certainly Cranmer's intent in our liturgy throughout is to increase congregational access to it. He wants them to be praying with the minister, and he wants the minister to be saying in a distinct voice so that they can hear what he's saying. And this is not just about me and Jesus. This is about the people of God and Jesus, and I'm merely your representative at the altar. Right, so there definitely is a very robust theology in the prayer book of congregational participation. Cranmer actually even had less of the liturgy said by the people than we now do. And the trend over time has been for members of the church to say more and more of it with the priests. And so you'll notice with the prayer of humble access, I think the rubric even says, so if you go to page 82 just quickly, right before the prayer of humble access, this says, then shall the priest, kneeling down at the Lord's table, say in the name of all those who shall receive the communion, this prayer following. So in Cranmer's rubric, just the priest is saying the prayer of humble access. But you'd be hard-pressed to find Anglican churches anywhere in the world now, including churches that use the old prayer book, or the congregation don't say it with the minister. So there's been kind of a trend over time that more and more the liturgy is said with the priests, which I'm not opposed to. So anyway, okay. Questions about the bells? That's the other thing I get questions about more than anything else. This parish used to have a Sanctus chime that belonged to Father B personally, so he took it with him when he left. He still does. Now we don't. Yeah, right. If you want to buy a chime for us, then by all means, go ahead and get it, Eric, and you can donate to the church and have your name on it and everything. Okay. The next part of the opening of this liturgy is called the preface, and it's exactly what it is. It's just the preamble to the rest of the prayer. In the ancient church, the preface was an opportunity for the priest to just kind of run down what Christ had accomplished for the people of God. And our prefaces do that a little bit, but we see that more after the preface. Most of the time, I just say the default preface on page 76. It is very meet, right, and our bounden duty that we should at all times and all places give thanks unto thee, O Lord, Holy Father, Almighty, Everlasting God, jumping right away to therefore with angels and archangels. You'll notice there's a rubric there that says, here shall follow the proper preface. Now remember, a proper is a part of the liturgy that's variable, so it can change from time to time. And according to our prayer book, we have several proper prefaces. That means they're designated to occur at certain times, and you see them listed there. You've got Christmas, Epiphany, Purification. That's why at times of the year, this part of the service is a little longer, because there's actually an assigned proper preface. Some of the medieval liturgies had like 200 of these things. I mean, just for any possible variation of celebration in the church, there would be an assigned preface. The tendency even before the Reformation was to reduce these to fewer and fewer. And Cranmer reduced them even more. And we actually have in the 28 prayer book more than he provided for, actually. I think we've got three in here that are new to this prayer book. Anglicans anymore have prefaces they say every Sunday. So they've gone back to an older custom of having basically a preface for every occasion. I think the new ACNA prayer book has like 14 or 15. I miss the prefaces, frankly. They kind of add a little bit of seasonal flavor to the liturgy. Prefaces for the Lenten season, prefaces for the Advent season. This prayer book doesn't have any of that, so part of me weeps a little inside when I don't have a proper preface to say, but whatever. It's not that big of a deal. Notice just quickly the utility of the prayer book. This book is meant to be used. It's meant to be like what the priest is using up front. And so you'll notice there that the Sanctus, holy, 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 when there is no proper preface, is just printed at the top of the page here. If you turn the page to page 79, you'll notice that the Sanctus is printed again. And the idea there is very, very pragmatic. If the priest actually does have a proper preface, he will then jump to that. If it's on the next page, he will be now past the Sanctus. So they just print it again. So if he has a proper preface, all he's got to do is go to the bottom of the next page, and it's already there for him. So this is just some evidence here about how this book's designed to have a utility to it. It's designed to be practical, so the priest isn't flipping pages all over the place to get to where he needs to get to. Just kind of fun little thing. Okay, the prayer of consecration. This is the meat of our liturgy here. All glory be to thee, Almighty God, our Heavenly Father. This is the part of the service that recounts Christ's acts of salvation on our behalf. In the ancient church, sometimes there would even be a fuller reference to creation and sustaining of creation before you even get to redemption. The ACNA has provided two forms of prayer for consecration of the elements. This one, more or less, in modern idiom. And then also another one based on that Hippolytan prayer that I told you about before that does talk about creation and yeah, so it's kind of channeling that ancient idea. Again, we're just remembering that God has acted to save us in Jesus. This bit here, many of you guys have heard me talk about this before. Did offer thy only Son Jesus Christ suffer death upon the cross for our redemption, who made there by his one oblation of himself once offered a full, perfect, sufficient sacrifice, oblation, and satisfaction. An oblation is a kind of sacrifice, so it's just a more technical term for a sacrifice. An oblation was often usually a drink offering of some kind, so this might be a reference to his blood here specifically. It's kind of redundant. You guys ever thought that? It's kind of going on and on about Christ's one oblation of himself once offered, a full, perfect, sufficient sacrifice, blah, 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 blah. What's going on here? There's actually a reason. This is one of Cranmer's like all-star moments. The importance of what? What is the emphasis on the importance of here? Sure, yep. I don't think that's the last bit, actually. Tim.
Is he trying to emphasize the blessedness of his sacrifice?
Yes, yes. At this point in the Roman Mass, the priest would have offered the bread and wine as gifts to God to be an atoning sacrifice. Because again, in the Roman Mass, it's not just that we disagree with him about transubstantiation, though we do. In modern debates, that tends to be all we focus on. Well, we don't agree with you. We don't agree with you about what happens to the bread and wine. A key part of the Roman theology of the Mass is not just transubstantiation. It's also what's called the sacrifice of the Mass. When the priest is offering in persona Christi to the Father a new sacrifice to atone for sin. Now, Roman theologians are a bit cagey on this point. They don't say that they're repeating the sacrifice of Christ. There's only one sacrifice on the cross on Calvary. And the Eucharistic sacrifice is an unbloody continuation of that sacrifice. But they do talk about it as a discrete sacrifice on its own terms. What the priest is doing right now is providing a propitiation for the sins the people have committed since the last time we had communion. And the reformers all violently rejected this notion of the sacrament. No Protestant thinks that that's what's happening at this moment. And so Cranmer has replaced those words from the Latin Mass, where the priest is presenting these gifts to be propitious, to be atoning. He's drawing our attention to Leah, why I think it's not about communion here. He's calling our attention to the Christ's one sacrifice on the cross. And whatever it is we think we're doing here, we're not adding to that at all. We're not repeating it. We're not kind of sort of repeating it, but not repeating it. We're not repeating it at all. There's one sacrifice. We're remembering it. We're bringing it in some sense into the present by partaking of it. But there's just one sacrifice. So Cranmer is very intentional in his language here. So when I hear people come into our church and say, well, your liturgy is just Roman, no, it's not. Our prayer book is quite explicit about what's going on here and what's not going on here. So that's one of the elements of our liturgy that is thoroughly reformed in its character. So when you hear me say it on Sunday, thank God for Thomas Cranmer in your hearts, right? Okay. Did instituted in his holy gospel command us to continue a perpetual memory of that his precious death and sacrifice until his coming again. We arrive now at one of the first major elements of the Eucharistic prayer, and they're called the words of institution. I.e., these are the words that Christ said at the Last Supper when he instituted or when he established or founded the Lord's Supper, which is exactly what the text says. For in the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, take, eat, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Likewise with the cup. Remember how I told you last week that Cranmer had a tendency of culling the rubrics so thin to make them clear that sometimes he would admit clear need for instruction for the priests. This is one of the cases here. Our prayer book has it, and in his version of this part of the prayer, there's no actual provision for the priest to actually break the bread at any point. And it became a point of some contention because, of course, the prayer book is the legal liturgy, so you can't break it in the Church of England at the time. When is the priest supposed to actually break the bread? Cranmer doesn't specify. And so kind of over time, they've had to add instructions here and there to sort of cram or thin it out maybe a little too much. And so you see here in the prayer of consecration, very clear instructions. Here the priest is to take the paten into his hand, that's the plate. Here he is to break the bread. Here he is to lay his hand on all the bread that is to be consecrated. So it's very clear instructions about what the priest is supposed to be doing with his hands while he's doing communion. Right? That, by the way, is called the manual acts. All the stuff the priest does with his hands. All the hocus pocus I'm doing up there. Quickly, you know, why am I doing this when I'm saying this prayer? What's the posture of prayer? When you see someone praying, what do you expect to see them doing with their hands? Usually, right, like this. In the ancient church, this was the posture of prayer. And actually, that position of my hands is called the orans position, which just means the prayer position. So this is how Christians would have prayed when they prayed in the ancient church. It's what the priest still does. O-R-A-N-S. The good thing about Latin is it's always spelled exactly how it sounds.
I wasn't sure if it said orans or
orans. The words of the institution. And the Roman Mass, this is the moment when the change occurs, when the priest says these words. Yeah, Tim? I have no idea. I don't know where this custom comes from, honestly. The only place where it survives is in the Eucharistic prayer, I feel like, when the priest prays with hands like that. At this point in the service, in the Roman Mass, the priest would elevate the host, and then he'd continue with the prayer. In Thomas Cranmer's final version of this liturgy, all the stuff that we say after the words of institution, he dropped. He actually moved them elsewhere. He didn't drop them completely. And he had the administration of communion right there. So as soon as, take this is my body, do this in remembrance of me, take, eat, take, drink, this is my blood, do this in remembrance of me, immediately he serves the people communion. Why? What's he thinking? Why is he doing that? Huh? Do what Jesus did, right? And then Flesh that out a little bit, Tim. What's that mean? Right. And what are we supposed to be doing? What's the command of Christ? Huh? Right. Eat and drink. Take and eat. It's not take and look at. It's not take and carry around. It's not take and put in a monstrance in a door. It's take and eat. That's the command of the Lord. The sacraments of Christ were instituted according to our rubrics and our liturgies so that we may duly use them according to Christ's word and ordinance. And when Christ says take and eat, he means take and eat. So Cranmer has literally, we've taken it, we've broken it, and now we're eating and drinking it right away. Just so there's no confusion on this point. And this gets us a little bit into the heart of like the Anglican theology of the sacrament, this strong emphasis on reception. And I'll return to that in a moment. Our liturgy in the American tradition follows one of his earlier drafts of the prayer book. I think all of his theology of the sacrament is here. It's not a different theology. But as Cranmer was just realizing more the pastoral need for reform in the church, that he really just wanted to make it explicit that we're doing away with these old superstitious customs. We're trying to bring the sacrament back to Christ's intent, was that it would be a meal. So he's really kind of trying to be in your face at this point with where the administration is occurring. The next thing here is called the oblation. Oblation just again means offering. Wherefore, O Lord and Heavenly Father, according to the institution of thy dear beloved Son, our Savior Jesus Christ, we celebrate to make here before thy divine majesty with these thy holy gifts, which is the bread and wine. In this case, we're offering them to God that he would feed them with us, feed us with them. In the next part here, which we now offer unto thee, the memorial thy Son hath commanded us to make, having in remembrance his blessed passion and precious death, his mighty resurrection and glorious ascension, rendering unto thee most hearty thanks for the innumerable benefits procured unto us by the same. This is called the memorial or the anamnesis. Anamnesis just comes from the word for remember in Greek. It's the memorial portion. We're remembering what Christ did, that he died, he suffered, that he died, that he rose, that he ascended. Modern versions of the prayer book following the Scottish Anglican liturgy have added a phrase here, his mighty resurrection and glorious ascension and his promise to come again. Because we're not just remembering what he did once before, we're also remembering his promise to come back. So they've tried to make it holistic by just adding that one phrase. I don't think anything's missing by its absence, but again, just calling that to mind. The next part is the invocation or the epiclesis. And we most humbly beseech thee, O merciful Father, to hear us and all the almighty goodness vouchsafe to bless and sanctify with thy word and Holy Spirit these thy gifts and creatures of bread and wine. We're asking for the Holy Spirit to come upon this celebration of communion that it may be communion. And in the Eastern Church, this is the highlight. This is the high watermark of the liturgy. It's not the words of institution. It's the invocation of the Holy Spirit. Whose meal in some sense this is. It's Christ, but by the power of his Holy Spirit, he feeds us. Just like we invoke the Holy Spirit over the water at baptism, we invoke the Holy Spirit over the elements at communion. Yeah, Tim.
What says creatures?
Pieces of creation. They're from the natural order. Sort of that same theology of blessed are you, Lord God of all creation, through your goodness we have this bread to offer you, fruit of the earth, work of human hands. So it's that same idea that these are, what we're offering to God is the creaturely reality, the actual bread or the wine. It's up to God to make them something else so that they can feed us. The fact that we're still calling it bread and wine, maybe a little bit. The Roman Mass actually drops this prayer at some point in the Middle Ages, and Cranmer re-adds it looking at Eastern liturgy. So he gets this language from the Eastern Church. But notice what we're asking the Holy Spirit to do, right? Pay attention to what I'm asking the Holy Spirit to do. With thy word and Holy Spirit, that these gifts and creatures of bread and wine, that we, receiving them according to thy Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, holy institution, remembrance of his death and passion, may be partakers of his most blessed body and blood. What are we asking the Holy Spirit to do? What's being transformed by the Holy Spirit's ministry here?
We are.
That we, receiving them, according to Christ's holy word institution, may be partakers of his blessed body and blood. There's no denial here that Christians, when they come to the Lord's table, actually feed on Jesus. That's not what this is saying here. We are, that we may be partakers of his most blessed body and blood. But the change that occurs, in some sense, here, is the heart of the believer who is prepared by the Spirit's ministry to receive this bread and this wine as Christ's ministry to us. We'll return to that in a moment, because I want to kind of sum it all up at the end. And then this last part is our self-offering. We offer ourselves, our souls and bodies, to be a reasonable, holy, living sacrifice. Again, notice here, we may worthily receive the most precious body and blood of thy Son, Jesus Christ, be filled with thy grace and heavenly benediction, and made one body with him, that he may dwell in us and we in him. The language here is rich. There's real communion with Christ. This is not just a symbol. We're actually united to Jesus in some mysterious way by this sacrament. And the language of our liturgy is very explicit. That we are partakers of him, that he's living in us and we in him. And while we are unworthy through our manifold sins, yet on account of his merits, we come to the table. And there's this final doxology, this amen, which you guys all say with me. Okay. This next section is just devotions that we engage in to prepare our hearts to receive the Lord. There's the Lord's Prayer, which has always been prayed before Christians before they receive communion. Cranmer moves the prayer to after reception as a sort of thanksgiving. And then in our churches, a symbolic breaking of the bread is a sign of Christ's broken body, which I do above my head so you guys can see it. And there's this prayer of humble access, which we all pray together. And after we have made our final self-examination and preparation, again, remembering that we're not coming to the Lord's table because we've cleaned ourselves up and made ourselves so great, even though the exhortation calls us to holiness of life, the reason why we're there is not because of us, but because of the Lord. We are not worthy so much to gather the crumbs, but it's your property always to have mercy. Grant us therefore, gracious Lord, so to eat the flesh of thy dear Son, Jesus Christ. Again, this is not a symbol, and to drink his blood, not a symbol, that our sinful bodies may be made clean by his body and our souls washed through his most precious blood. By virtue of our contact with the raised and glorified Christ, he makes us new. He cleanses us. Continues to that work of conforming us more and more into his likeness. And that's the imagery of it, right? It's a meal. It's sustenance on the way. We eat to stay refreshed as we're going. And likewise, the Lord continues to refresh us by uniting us to himself, by pledging to us through this sign that we are with him, that he is our Lord and we are his people. And then we take communion with these words of invitation. The body of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is given for thee, preserve thy body and soul into everlasting life. Take and eat this in remembrance that Christ died for thee, and feed on him in thy heart by faith with thanksgiving. Again, you see within these words of administration, what I actually say to you when I'm administering the sacrament to you, when I'm giving it to you, is this sort of interplay between the objective reality of what's happening in the bread and the wine, on the one hand, but also what needs to be happening subjectively in the life of the believer. Feed on him in your hearts by faith and with thanksgiving. You can't have communion without both those pieces intact. Okay. What is the theology of communion at play here? We Protestants debate with each other. We disagree with each other. We certainly disagree with the Romans about what's going on here. I think sometimes we miss the point when we get all hot and bothered about what happens to the bread. When does it become Jesus? And when is it still bread? And those are important questions. I'm not saying they don't matter, but like when we talk about it now, that's all we talk about. As if that's what makes the theology of the sacrament is what happens to the bread and then the wine. Cranmer's instinct is not to dwell too much on what happens to the bread and the wine, though he's quite sure something's happening and that we're mysteriously feeding on Jesus, not just symbolically, but actually. They have verily received, he said, truly received. He's more concerned about why Christ institutes it. Not what is it, but what is it for? Why does Christ institute this sacrament? What's the point of this meal? And he tells us, first of all, that we should duly use it, that we should eat it, take and eat. But he talks about how, where is it here? In his exhortation, And to the end that we should always remember the exceeding great love of our Master and only Savior Jesus Christ, thus dying for us and the innumerable benefits which by his precious bloodshedding he hath obtained for us. He hath instituted and ordained holy mysteries as pledges of his love and for our continual remembrance of his death to our great and endless comfort. The point of this meal is to assure us that we are living members incorporate in the mystical body of Christ our Lord. Right? He wants us to eat it and receive the benefit of feasting on Christ, and by the act of feasting on Jesus, by faith, having his glorified humanity, which is at the right hand of the Father in heaven, enliven us and conform us to his image and continue that work of purging the dross out of us. The point of the sacrament is that we would duly use it. And so he really wants to emphasize in his theology here in the liturgy that the point of this sacrament is so that we will procure the benefits of his passion by partaking. That we will be united to him in some kind of mysterious union that the power of the Holy Spirit working through bread and wine allows us to actually feast on the risen Lord. Because he is true bread and true drink, it never dries up. We never finish. We're continually renewed and restored. And that's why there's such a very strong emphasis in Cranmer's theology on faithful reception. That he wants us to prepare ourselves to meet Christ in this sacrament. And so that's why there's this long exhortation, which in his liturgy originally would have been said every time communion celebrated, not just three times a year the way we do it, to call us to mind of the great benefits that we have procured at Christ's hands, and to prepare our lives by discipline and repentance and acts of making amends for wrongs we've committed to one another, that we can come to him and feed on him. So he doesn't want us to be flippant about this. He's quite clear in his exhortation that if we take this sacrament unworthily, we drink to our own damnation. He says that we are guilty of profaning the body and blood of Christ. This isn't the language of a mere symbol. He's quite convinced something's happening. But he really wants to move a little bit away from the sort of metaphysical weeds of what and when precisely and more take and eat, take and drink. This is my body, this is my blood. Remember what I did for you on the cross. Receive the benefit of that sacrifice by feeding on me. But the bread and wine are instruments of his feeding. It's not just an inward feeding. That the bread and the wine do somehow serve a holy function and are therefore rightly revered and treated respectfully once they've been prayed for, that God would use them to feed his people with these things. That these would be the instruments of that feeding. And so we treat them reverently. We kneel when we receive because we're kneeling inwardly to Christ. We're not adoring the bread and the wine. But that we can be sure if we come to this altar with faith and we take the bread and wine set aside by holy prayer that Christ is feeding us with his body and blood. And you might say, well, yeah, but when? Like, how? How? Stop asking questions and take and eat. Right? Don't ask the cook to give away his secrets. Just come to the Lord's table and receive. Be assured when you do that he is present, truly present, and feeding you with himself. Questions about that? I've kind of steered away from some of the metaphysical questions that surround the Anglican doctrine of the sacrament. We can go there if you want. I'd rather do it not here because it can get technical. There is a theology behind a lot of this, but I think the overwhelming emphasis of the liturgy is to call our attention to the fact that Christ is feeding us and to distill all our questions. Yeah, Marcia. They got divided about the frequency of it? And I don't think it started out that way. It's kind of become that now. It's kind of become a statement of how important it is in our understanding how often we do it. The practice of the ancient church was to do it every time they gathered. And that was the custom all the way through the early Middle Ages. People start taking less and less frequently in the Roman Catholic Church because it becomes this so totally other holy thing that if you touch it and you're not perfectly holy, God will zap you, and so people were too afraid to take it. And even in the Middle Ages, the Roman Catholics were trying to like get people to take more frequently, and they couldn't get it to happen. The Reformers are continuing in that pastoral intent, like God wants us to use it, so let's let's see if we can't get the people to take more frequently. But even Anglicans, it took us a while to get to that as a sort of matter of course. We wouldn't find, in most Anglican parishes into the beginning of the 20th century, it was maybe once a month. You had exceptions, like high church parishes that would do it. But even despite all Cranmer's well-laid efforts, there was still even a little, people were still not sure. And it took a while to get back to that ancient pattern of when you gather to worship, this is what you do. You hear and feed. That's what Christ institutes. That's the highest form of our worship, is to feed on Christ. Yeah. That's a good question, Tim. At some level, it's a little bit of a matter of conscience. If you feel like you've wronged a neighbor and you haven't yet made amends. Huh?
Martha really, really sick.
No, that's not a, don't listen to her. That's not a good reason. I have seen people refrain from the chalice when they're sick, just, you know, but they do take the bread. You can't have it dipped. If you're sick, let the server dip it for you. Because if you have germs on your hands and you dip it. Ironically enough, you get more germs that way than you do if you just take directly from the chalice. I mean, they've done studies, apparently. When the chalice is tipped back, that layer on top rolls to the back of the chalice. So, but when you dip, your fingers just touch it and just, it's all right there. You know. So it's actually more sanitary, believe it or not, it's more sanitary to drink directly from the chalice. If I'm sick?
No.
Oh, just the proverbial you is sick. Yeah.
What about?
Yeah, okay. Yeah, right. Sure. Thanks, Tim. Again, there's that fencing. All ye do truly and earnestly repent and are in love and charity with your neighbors. I often find, whenever I see someone who doesn't take communion that normally does, I always try and ask them afterwards, like, is there something I can help you with? What's going on? Usually it's because they feel like there's been some falling out in a relationship of theirs and they haven't had a chance to make amends yet. I do see that happen. I'm not going to override your conscience in that regard. If you feel like there's work you need to do in accordance with that fence that I set up, you know, our love and charity with your neighbors. I would encourage you, though, not to bar yourself for too terribly long. You know, week at the most, if you feel like there's work you need to do in a relationship. Because part of the point of the sacrament is to comfort sinners. Take this sacrament to your comfort. It's a comfort for the penitent. It's not meant to be blasting them with their unworthiness. So, does that answer your question?
I think so. I know someone who will not take communion if he has, like, gotten drunk from it before, or, like, in his mind committed some big sin. He will come to church in the morning and not.
Cranmer's exhortation speaks to this. It is an easy matter for a man to say, I will not communicate because I am otherwise hindered by worldly business. But such excuses are not so easily accepted and allowed before God. If any man say, I am a grievous sinner and therefore am afraid to come, wherefore then do ye not repent and amend? When God calleth you, are you not ashamed to say ye will not come? When ye shall return to God with ye, will ye excuse yourselves and say ye are not ready? Consider earnestly with yourselves how little such feigned excuses will avail before God. He's got in mind that passage in the Gospels when the master sets a lot of feasts and he bids all the people he invited to finally come. The feast is ready and they all have excuses. No, I just bought some oxen. I got to test them out. I just bought a field. I got to go inspect it. He's channeling that image in the parable. Like, if God's invited you, will you say no to God? Do you have authority to say no to God? I mean, obviously, if you're, you know, like you said, you have a major falling out with a friend or something, and you just feel like, even though you normally take, maybe I won't today, just until I can make amends. That's one thing, but I got drunk last night. I got drunk the night, you know, Saturday, the last Saturday, too. And I got drunk the Saturday before that. Shouldn't take communion. Like, maybe the issue is you shouldn't be getting drunk on Saturday nights. That's Cranmer's exhortation. Why not ye amend? Repent and amend. If you can't take communion, do what's necessary to be able to take communion. So, again, I don't want to pressure people's consciences if something's just happened and they haven't had a chance to make it right. But if it's becoming a pattern, it needs to be, you know. The underlying issue is not that you can't take communion because you're unworthy. It's that you, you know, stop sinning. You know? Yeah, Cliff.
Some modern liturgies provide, was it passing of peace?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I mean, so Thomas Cranmer drops the peace altogether. In our church, we do it where it would have been done in the medieval mass, right after the symbolic breaking of the bread, as a sign that once Christ's body is broken, then we have restored fellowship with God. In the Eastern liturgies, the peace is before communion, sort of as a transition point between the service of the word and the service of the sacrament. Newer Anglican prayer books have restored the peace to that position as a sign of our restored fellowship. Yeah, right, that's what that is. So, I mean, the pax here is very formalized, but that's what that is. It would be awkward to do it then, but if you had the peace earlier, yeah, you could. I mean, that is it's not usually used for that purpose. It's usually used like a little meet and greet time. I find it disruptive. A lot of people think it's a great opportunity for fellowship. It's like that's, it takes you out of the action of the liturgy, like kind of like it's putting a pause button. And we have a fellowship hour downstairs for that kind of thing. It's not like we don't think that's important, just we're not going to stop the service. So, I mean, I've seen churches that do like a meet and greet for like 10 minutes right there. And I'm just like, and like I've heard from like newcomers who are introverted, that kind of stuff just freaks them out. Like, get away. So I'd rather not have an extended pax. I think it's good to have it slightly more formal. Somewhere in the middle is not bad, though. Just a quick exchange of hands, peace of the Lord be with you, and then you move on. We don't do that, but that practice is not as uncomfortable for me. Yeah, thanks for asking about that. Any questions about this part? Yeah, Art.
I don't know if this is. I don't see a pair. Is that a pair?
Well, I would say that in the Anglican tradition, there's a little bit of a less of an emphasis on what happens to the bread and wine, though I do think there is some comment about it. When I put it in your hand, I say the body of the Lord, the blood of Christ, when you take the chalice. The bread and the wine are at the very least instruments of that feeding. And that's the language Calvin uses in his institutes. They're instruments. I would say that's the sacrament part of it, right? I mean, if the sign becomes the thing signified, it's no longer the sign of the thing signified, it's just the thing signified, and therefore no longer a sacrament.
They wouldn't see their sin in water being washed away in baptism either.
Sure, but it certainly is a potent image of cleansing, isn't it?
Yes, it is.
Yeah.
Same argument.
Right. That's why there's that, again, within the liturgy, there's this parallel language between the external and the inward. That they both go together. You never see one without the other in our liturgy, and in a way that is very pastorally intentional. Yeah. Any other questions? Okay, let's just wrap it up, because the kids are coming. There's this prayer of thanksgiving. Notice that this prayer of thanksgiving at the end of the liturgy, this is our going back out into the world. We say, and we humbly beseech you, Heavenly Father, so to assist us with thy grace, that we may continue in that holy fellowship and do all such good works as thou hast prepared for us to walk in. That's a reference to Ephesians chapter 2. Now that we've been fed by Christ, the logic here is, okay, go out and bless the world. It's not, the purpose of this is not just so you guys are all good to go. The purpose is so you're good to go to proclaim the gospel outside. So now that we've made our ascent, the liturgy makes a very rapid descent back into the reality of the world. Give us grace and the strength to do the works you prepared for us to walk in. We sing a hymn of praise. I told you before that Cranmer moves the Gloria to this back portion of the liturgy. At this point, now that we've confessed our sins, we've heard the word, we've received Christ's body and blood, at this moment, now our praise is as pure as it can possibly be. Now we're fit to do it. And that's why he puts it here. This is our response of thanksgiving, is this great ancient hymn, Glory to God in the Highest. Then the priest blesses the people, and then in the ancient liturgies there would have been a dismissal here. I add this during my announcements. I invite you to use the offertory as your last chance to prepare your hearts for God's service in the world. I'm not just trying to sound pious there. I think that's... I'm inviting you to consider what your worldly ministry is. You've just been fed by Christ. Now's your chance to consider what he calls you to do before the service concludes. So that's our order of service. You'll notice that everything's intentional. Nothing's haphazard. Everything's quite on purpose. One thing I didn't do is walk through all the individual biblical allusions and quotations in our liturgy. If I were to do that, you'd be impressed how much of this is just from the Bible. People say, that's not scriptural. Like, we're hearing a lot of scripture on Sunday. Not even just the readings, but the liturgy itself is just overflowing with quotations and allusions to the Bible. And I'd be happy to point some of that stuff out to you as well if you're interested.